Webster defines the term eyewitness as follows. One who sees an occurrence or an object, especially one who gives a report on what he or she has seen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, and together we'll examine the multiple eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Luke chapter 24, and as you're turning to Luke chapter 24, let me ask you this compound question. What does Jesus expect from you after he confirms those who have confirmed his resurrection? Did you get that? That's a lot of confirmations, isn't it? Well, think about it for a moment. There were those who said, we've seen the resurrected Christ. And then Jesus came and confirmed them because he made multiple appearances showing that their testimony was accurate. Now that we have all these confirmations that have taken place, what are we to do as a result of those things? You got it? Okay, if not, just nod like that. I'll feel better. Okay, Luke chapter 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 33. Luke 24, down in verse 33 to begin. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Join me in prayer, please. Father, it's such an awesome thing that there is an empty tomb today. Father, if there was a body and if Jesus was not raised from the dead, our lives would be drastically different. We would be deceived, deceiving others, and we would ultimately have no hope. But I thank you that Christ has conquered death, and we have these multiple witnesses. Father, confirm our hearts concerning these things from your word now. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Down in verses 33 through 35, the two disciples, one named Cleopas, and the other return. Remember, they're heading to Emmaus, which would be about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they met the Lord Jesus along the way. They have now come back, and they make a report to the 11, as we're told in verse 33. Well, Thomas is now not with them. And we will see this account is parallel recording over in John chapter 20 in just a few moments. So hang on to that. But essentially, the two disciples come back and corroborate the testimony of the women. Remember, Mary Magdalene and the others who had gone to the empty tomb thinking they were going to find Christ there and were notified that he was raised from the dead, and Jesus made appearances to them. These two now come back and say, yes, those things are true, and not only that, but Jesus has also appeared to Simon, who would be Peter. Now, let's pick it up in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. First of all, I'd like to point out that Jesus confirms those that had confirmed his resurrection, that these things are absolutely true. And if you ask yourself this, how many previous appearances had Jesus made after he was raised from the dead? And I'd like to walk you through these things. And the first appearance was to whom? You tell me, what's her name? Mary Magdalene. And we're told in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She was an ardent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had known bondage in the past, came in contact with the Lord Jesus, who truly set her free. And that's the first person that Jesus chooses to appear to. The second were the women. Remember, as they went to the tomb together, and we find this in Matthew chapter 28 in verses 9 and 10. And one of the reasons, by the way, is, well, I believe that the scripture is accurate, because if you were to fabricate, to give untruths about this story, in other words, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and you tried to have a cover-up, the one thing you never would have done was to start with the eyewitness of women. It didn't count in the first century. Only the testimony of men was considered value to be accurate in a courtroom setting. So it's just intriguing to me that Jesus appears, first of all, to women. And then number three, Jesus reveals himself to Peter. He starts with Mary Magdalene. Number two, he goes to the other women. And number three, to Peter himself. Now think about this for a moment, please. How distraught was Peter? Where do we find him last in the Gospel of Luke? Over in chapter 22. And remember what Jesus had predicted? That Peter would deny him three times? And when Peter makes that third denial, his eyes meet the eyes of the Lord. And remember what the text says? Then he went out and he wept bitterly. Paul actually records in 1 Corinthians 15 that Peter was the one that Jesus appeared to. It's interesting that he lists him first because of the credibility of that witness. So Peter would have been consoled in a great way when Jesus appeared to him, and I'm sure reassured him. And that's the third appearance we have in the scripture. The fourth one, Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they're wrestling with the scriptures and the life of Jesus, and they're wondering, how could the Messiah die? And as they are having that homiletical discussion, Jesus comes along and walks with them. And then he himself, the Word, reveals the Word to them, starting in the Old Testament and walking them through the passages that the Messiah must not only suffer, but die, but be raised from the dead. And remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn as he opened the scripture to us? And now we're at the fifth appearance, and it is to the ten. Thomas is now absent. And down in verse 36, it's intriguing that Jesus said to them, peace to you. Why did he say that? Peace to you, as he appears to them. John chapter 20 will give us some additional insights. Would you turn there, please? Over to the Gospel of John, very next Gospel, chapter 20. And this is a parallel account. And pick it up with me, please, down in verse 19. John chapter 20, down in verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. You tell me, what day of the week is it? It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And it goes on to say, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. I think they were not only shut, but most likely locked. Why would that be? It goes on to say, for fear of the Jews. Well, these disciples had just known that their Messiah was crucified a few days before. And perhaps now, in the zeal of the Roman soldiers and the Jewish hierarchy, perhaps they will come after us. So they're huddled together, and can you sense the fear in the room? Thinking that, what are they going to do now that their leader is gone? What are they going to do? And they're petrified. They have the fear of the Jews in them, and it's in this context that Jesus came and stood in the midst, and he said to them, and notice the words, my friends, peace be with you. I'll tell you, if anybody ever walks through the walls and shows up where I'm at, I want to hear, peace be with you. It must have scared the dickens out of them, okay? And so you understand why he gives them a pronouncement of peace. But what does Jesus' presence bring? Brings peace. And so it continues here in verse 20, when he had said this, and can you see them still quivering? He showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, notice the second time, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. They have a mission. Now that Jesus has conquered death, he's going to be around for 40 days. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's going to send the Spirit. And now they need to go out and carry on the work. But Jesus says for the second time, the peace be with you. This is so very important. In verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a temporary filling. It would not be until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God would come and baptize, indwell the believer there in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is giving them an enabling in the interim. So he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And in a very fascinating statement in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does that mean? Well, in essence, you and I are given that same right. As we share the gospel with people and they believe that Jesus died for their sin and that he conquered death and they received the Holy Spirit of God, we can make that declaration. Yes, you are now born again. Yes, your sins have been forgiven you. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when you lead someone to Christ, you can look them in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But when they reject that same gospel, what do you say to them? You're still in your sin. And we have the right to make that declaration. Not that we have the power to forgive sin or withhold forgiveness, but because we can make a declaration based upon their actions. That is what Jesus is telling his disciples at this point. Now, as you're turning back to Luke chapter 24, let me walk you through the five other appearances. Okay, so you turn back, if you will, Luke chapter 24. The sixth appearance that Jesus makes as recorded in the scripture is to the 11 disciples, and this time Thomas is present. That's John 20, 26 through 31. And remember what Thomas's early statement was? Unless I see. He wants empirical evidence. So Jesus appears to them. This time, Thomas is there, and he says, Thomas, take your finger. Touch my wounds. Go ahead and poke my side, if you will. And you remember the statement of Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. He says, my Lord and my God. Can I ask you, after all of this evidence that you have received, understanding that so many had seen the resurrected Christ, can you say in your hearts, my Lord and my God? I'm going to worship you. I'm going to believe you. You've conquered death, my Lord and my God. And by the way, it's bookends in the book of John. Because the Word begins in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? The idea that Jesus is eternally God. And so what do we have now? Thomas saying the same thing in John 20, in verse 28. So there we have our sixth appearance. And then the seventh one is to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. I love the account in John chapter 21. Peter says, I'm going fishing. The other guys go, hey, we'll go with you. And they went out to fish. And Michael Card describes the stranger by the shore. They didn't know it was Jesus at first, did they? And he asked them that delightful question after they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. Have you caught anything? Can you imagine the response? No. Right? And Peter started to catch on who that was going to give them the direction to catch their net on the other side. And you know what happened? 153 fish in the net was burst the net. They understood that that was the Lord. But then Jesus, who had restored Peter privately, remember that? when we see that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter. But now he's going to confront him publicly. Why? Because how did Peter deny the Lord? Three times publicly. So Jesus says, and you gotta sit up and take note. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Perhaps pointing at the other disciples. Right? Three times. But he tells them, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. He restored him publicly at that point. And that's the seventh appearance. And in the eighth appearance, it only gets better. Can you imagine if you were the one who was calling all these witnesses, and there were 500, many of whom were still alive, Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. And it was your obligation to get them to court to testify that Jesus had conquered death. That'd be a big bill at the Holiday Inn Express, would it not? Right? 500 of them. That's hard to suppress, that kind of evidence. 500 individuals, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, that he says many of whom are still alive, that saw Jesus make an appearance. Now we're starting to get the witnesses multiplied in a great way. And that's 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And then the ninth appearance. And by the way, can I make a statement about the appearance to the 500? That rules out modern psychology, because there are those who have said that really Jesus never was raised from the dead, but his disciples wanted to see him so much, they had a hallucination. Can you imagine a group hallucination of 500 people? Kind of rules that out, doesn't it? Kind of blows it out of the water. And then you have the next individual, which is the ninth one, which also rules out that concept, because in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, Jesus appeared to James. Well, what do you know about James? He's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John chapter 7 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus' brothers, says, for they were not believing in Jesus. The imperfect tense verb shows continuous action in past time, that when Jesus was among his brothers, they were not believing in him. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus do? He appears very graciously to his half-brother, the writer of the book of James. And that is the ninth appearance. And then the tenth one is to the apostles at the ascension. Imagine there at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has now ministered for 40 days to his disciples, and then he lifts off. That's exactly what he did, and they were there to see it. And then there's one post-ascension appearance, and that would be to Paul. Right? To be qualified to be an apostle, and I'm always marveling, I see, you ever see that all the signs, all the advertisements for all the apostles out there? They're always telling you they're apostles. Well, to be qualified to be an apostle biblically, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. But Paul makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 8, he says, then last of all. And when it says last of all, I think it means last of all. I think Paul was the last one to see the resurrected Christ. He says, and last of all, writes the apostle Paul, he was seen by me also. Now that's a lot of evidence, you must admit, concerning Jesus's resurrection. So now, you're back with me in Luke chapter 24. Jesus, all of a sudden, crashes their fear party because they're all behind closed doors. Perhaps they're locked. And verse 37 says, but they were terrified. That word terrified only occurs twice from the Greek New Testament here. And it's in Luke 21 and verse 9. When Jesus is speaking, we would call it the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, about the end times and all the wars that will take place. He writes, Jesus says actually in Luke 21, 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. Terrified. That's your word here. The disciples are terrified. And then it says, and frightened. The combination en, the preposition means in, and phobos, fear. They were in fear. They were supposing that they had seen Casper, that they had seen a spirit. So even at this point, they don't fully get it. And verse 38, and he said to them, why are you troubled? That word troubled, it means to stir. It's used in John chapter 5 twice of stirring water. It means to be agitated. Why are you agitated? And when Luke pens this, he uses the perfect tense, which means they were agitated in the past, and that agitation is still remaining. In essence, because they didn't understand who Jesus is, they're lacking peace, and they're greatly troubled. This word occurs in Luke chapter 1 to give you maybe even a greater understanding of it. Remember when Zacharias is chosen to go and burn incense in the temple, and he'd be the only one in the temple? We're told in Luke chapter 1 and verse 12, and when Zacharias saw him, the angel of the Lord. Have you ever been anywhere and someone comes upon you and you're not expecting anyone there? What's your response? It can be quite fearful. Well, if you're in the temple and no one is supposed to be in there, and then all of a sudden someone is there, you can imagine the horror that you would initially feel. And that's how this word. And when Zacharias saw him, the angel of the Lord, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But Jesus continues here in verse 38 and says, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? The Net Bible gives this statement. Jesus, with a gentle rebuke, is calling the disciples to faith. He's sharing with them, I'm alive. Why do you have any fears whatsoever? Let not your heart be troubled. You who believe in God, believe also in me. And then Jesus gives even two more proofs. In verses 39 and 40, he invites them to inspect his wounds and to touch him. Notice here it says, behold my hands and my feet. Now that's tangible, isn't it? He's encouraging them to look at the hands that the nails had punctured, to look at his feet where he was nailed to the cross. Hey guys, he says, come and be the inspector and take a good look at these things. And he says concerning his hands and his feet that it is I. You might want to write down there, ego e me. It's a statement of deity. Jesus is pointing them again to his deity. And this is evidence that he is who he had claimed to be the entire time. And then he gives two commands. He doesn't ask him this. This is what he tells him to do. Number one, handle me. Touch me. Same word appears in 1 John 1:1. John is writing at a time when dualism was prevalent. Dualism was to believe that anything that was material, including the body, was bad, and anything that was spirit or spiritual was good. So therefore, the body of Jesus would have been considered bad. So out of that belief system came Cerinthianism and Docetism, beliefs that really limited who Jesus was in his humanity. So what is John write in the very beginning of 1 John, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands, look at this, have handled. Right? Wasn't John the one who reclined on the Lord's breast at the Last Supper? We believe so. So they had handled the Lord, and Jesus says, you can still, quote unquote, handle me. So he says, handle me, and the second command is here, and see, take a good look at me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. How far is Jesus willing to go out of his way to convince people that he is who he says he is? Hasn't he done the same for you? Hasn't he worked you through a process in those times when you struggled? Can I really get to the point in my life when I say, my Lord and my God? Can I really trust him to that degree? He's being very conscientious of the weakness of his disciples, and he's trying to bolster their faith. He is trying to stiffen their spiritual spine. He's trying to show them in no uncertain terms who he is, because now they need to go out and proclaim him to a world, many of whom will doubt his very existence and the things that his disciples are about to testify concerning him. So here, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. John 20:20 adds something. Let me read it to you. He showed them his hands and side. See, so go ahead and inspect. Look at the wounds in the hand. Look at the feet. Look at my side. The puncture marks must still be there in his body. So he says to them, take a look. And now in verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? And I was trying to come up with a comparison of how shocked these disciples must have been that Jesus has now conquered death, because none of them believed that he was going to come back once he was crucified. And what comes to mind is the account with Jacob. Remember what the brothers do to Joseph? They basically sell him into slavery, and for 13 years, the father, Jacob, thinks what? He's dead. There's a famine in Israel. Jacob dispatches some of his sons to go down to Egypt, where Joseph is now ruler, and to buy food lest they starve. And Joseph knows who the brothers are, although initially they don't know who he is. Remember the account? And when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, I'm sure their heart skipped a beat, but then they needed to go back to Israel and to give a report to Dad that the son that they had pretended was killed by a wild animal was very much alive. So let me read this to you, verses 26 through 28. This is Genesis 45. And they told him, this is Jacob saying, Joseph is still alive. Now think about it, 13 years he thought his son was dead. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Perhaps a parallel idea of how shocked the disciples must have been, because they certainly didn't expect that Jesus was going to conquer death. And then you have the second proof in Luke chapter 24 on top of the others. He eats. He eats. It's to show that he's not just a phantom. You know, Casper never shows up and raids the icebox, does he? So here, Jesus says, and he asks the question, have you any food here? He then ate broiled fish and honey. Now, with all this said, let me give you the main point. Believe Jesus. And get the word believe, because that's everything. If you leave here today, dear friend, and you're no different, if you can't trust the Lord with your salvation, if you can't trust the Lord with your finances, if you can't trust the Lord with all the matters that pertain to your life, you're not where you need to be. Life is about faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Jesus is trying to make these disciples understand who he is so they can be solid disciples who will not get moved by the whims of the world and will stand fast until the day they die. And you got to remember, these guys down the road are going to be persecuted, many of whom will be martyred. John will be put on the Isle of Patmos in his old age. Just think about it, everybody. They're going to have to go through a lot. So what's Jesus trying to do? Trying to get them to believe. And isn't that what he wants from you? When you don't understand your work situation, or you don't understand your marital situation, or you don't understand what's going on in this whacked world in which we live, and it is whacked and getting more whacked all the time, we have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So the main point, believe Jesus, who confirms those who confirm his resurrection. I'll say that again. Believe Jesus who confirms those, remember those individuals who had saw him and came back and told the disciples, who confirms his resurrection. And he did this with many infallible proofs. Acts chapter 1, would you turn there with me, please? Book of Acts, and you got to remember, Luke has written a large portion of the New Testament. Not only does he give us the book of Luke that we've been working through, we're in message now like 150-something. It's a large book. He's also given us the history of the early church in the book of Acts. So pick it up with me, please, in Acts chapter 1, down in verse 3. And he's writing to Theophilus. Verse 3, to whom he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible, and the word infallible means unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you're asking, what are some of the infallible proofs? Well, number one, Jesus enters a locked room without going through the doors. That's an infallible proof. That's who he says he is, John 20 and verse 19. He displayed his crucifixion wounds. We see that in Luke 20 and verse 40, and we saw it in John 20 and verse 20. And then he also ate food, Luke 24, 42 through 43. And let's just step back for a moment, dear Christian friend, and think about this. What if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead? Paul was given an argument about the resurrection of Christ and how sure it is in 1 Corinthians 15. We've got 58 verses testifying not only to Jesus' resurrection, but to all future resurrection, that they're all linked together. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17 that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you're still in your sin. All your sin is still affixed to you, and you're going to die in your sin, and you're going to be separated from God forever and ever if Christ didn't conquer death. Is that huge? Not only that, our salvation is totally dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. The salvation message that we embrace concerning Christ coming and being fully God and fully man and dying for our sins on the cross, but then conquering death. If he didn't conquer death, there could be no salvation for us, and we have nothing to live for, and we have nothing to preach to others, period. So the resurrection has everything to do with our salvation, but it also deals with our sanctification. How do you today, tomorrow, and the day after live victorious lives? When Satan comes with all of his allurements, and he will, and try to get you off the beaten path, what is it that keeps us focused? What is it that gives us the ability to keep thriving for Jesus Christ? And the answer is our positional sanctification. Not only have we been co-crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, when Christ died positionally, we died with him. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? That's Galatians 2:20. But what about the resurrection side? Well, baptism is the picture. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ's death? He goes on to point out, though, that we are identified not only with the death of Christ, but because he died for us, he also was raised from the dead. And Paul says in Romans 6:4, therefore, we walk in a newness of life. Are you experiencing that newness? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. I like to use the word capacity. You have a new capacity that when the circumstances around you are bad, you can still have joy. Why? Christ conquered death. You have a new capacity that when you're sitting there and you're getting reports that North Korea has the desire to lob a nuke over into California, or that Iran is still enhancing their nuclear weaponry and would like to take us out because we're friends of Israel, and you're going, man, some of these things are really making me a little bit afraid. Remember when the ladies came to the tomb and they were afraid? And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. It's the resurrection that gives us the capacity to now live differently. It's the resurrection that enables us to address fear and not to live with it anymore, because his perfect love, because Christ died for us, was raised from the dead for us, now that we can have this relationship with God, we have this newness of life, and we don't have to fear anything anymore, even death. It's all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians chapter 3, it says, if you are then raised with Christ, it's a first class condition, assumes the statement to be true. We could almost translate it, then, since you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, see, it's the idea, he's conquered death, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So the resurrection is everything. You need it for salvation. You need it to live victorious in your sanctification. And I'm asking you, do we need to be reminded like those ladies who went to the tomb and the angel says, stop being alarmed? Because Jesus is risen from the dead. No fear. Because in Christ we can have a confidence that he is the one who controls our very lives. But that can only be one way, if he conquered death. When he promises us to be with us to the end of the age, that can only happen if he conquered death. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, we need to start living in light of Jesus' resurrection and all the power that is made available to you and me. And you ever get through a day like I do sometimes and go, Lord, I didn't draw upon your power as I should have today. I didn't turn to my positional sanctification as I ought. I haven't been co-crucified with you as I should. I haven't walked in that newness of life. There are times today I just put it on automatic pilot. Forgive me, Lord. Let's commit together that we are going to make the resurrection of Jesus Christ something that is very personal to us, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. My friends, we can turn this world upside down if we have the faith of a mustard seed. Do you ever think about that when it was said upon his associates, you who have turned the world upside down? He wasn't a large church movement. He wasn't with 500 people out witnessing at the time. He had a few men. They partnered together and they went out and turned the world upside down. That's because Paul believed deeply that Jesus not only conquered death, but he was risen from the dead and now lives within him. Bow your heads and close your eyes.